So, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's been a few weeks since we last looked at this letter, so I'm going to take a little while to remind you where we got up to. We talked a lot about the situation that provoked Paul to write this letter. Paul, of course, was the man who founded the church in Corinth. He led that church for a couple of years, but then he moved on and other people took the lead in the church. And sadly, since Paul had moved on, things had gone badly wrong in that church. And especially in the church's relationship with Paul. Paul had stayed in touch with them. But when he heard about some of the things that were going on in the church, he felt he had to rebuke them and warn them. And they didn't like that. And then when Paul visited the church, he got a very rough ride. There was a meeting between Paul and the church members, and in that meeting, at least one person from that church treated Paul aggressively, rudely, viciously. And the other members of the church, most of them stood by and let it happen. Well, since then, the church had come to its senses to some extent. They'd apologized to Paul. They'd expelled the man who had been so nasty to him from the church. So things were a lot better than they had been. But there were still some folk in that church who were very critical of Paul. People who tended to look down on him and to find fault with him. To find things to have a go at him about. Relationships between Paul and that church were still very strained. And that's why Paul's writing this letter. He's writing, firstly, in order to sort out some of the specific issues that were casting a shadow over his relationship with the Corinthians. But even more importantly, he's trying to tackle the whole way that these Corinthian Christians were thinking. He's trying to change the attitudes which underlay all their behavior. Now, we've seen that in chapter 1, verse 15 onwards, Paul is addressing one particular matter over which some of the Corinthians had been criticizing him. It was this. I mentioned a moment ago what happened when Paul last visited Corinth, that dreadful meeting where Paul was so brutally attacked. Well, before that meeting, Paul's plan was that he would make two visits to Corinth. He would visit Corinth on his way through to another place he had to go. And then he would visit Corinth again on the way back. Well, that meeting happened during the first visit. And after what happened in that meeting, he decided to cancel the second visit. He changed his plans. And now some of the Corinthian Christians were using that to have a go at him. As far as they were concerned, Paul had broken his promise. And they were using that to attack him. Now, it wasn't so much that they were saying he had deceived them. They weren't saying it's immoral to break promises. Paul has done something sinful. They took a different line. They were saying that Paul's change of plan proved that he was a weak man, a man who couldn't be depended on. they had in their minds a picture of what a real leader, a strong man, is like. And according to that picture, the strong man is the sort of man who never has to backtrack and change his plans. A man who's really strong is never knocked off course. He decides what he's going to do, and then he does it regardless. And by that standard, Paul was a failure. He made plans, and then he was unable to carry them through. You remember I compared this with the way that politicians today present themselves. Politicians like to present themselves, don't they, as people who never have to back down, never have to do a U-turn. Margaret Thatcher loved to be thought of as the Iron Lady. Remember her slogan, "The lady's not for turning." And if a politician does have to do a U-turn, well, they're ridiculed by the media. It proves their weakness. Well, as far as some of the Corinthians went, Paul had shown himself to be a weakling. He was a man who made plans and couldn't carry them through, or didn't have the nerve to carry them through. So they've decided that he's not fit to be a leader. They can look down on him. They can dismiss him. As we keep saying, the problem with the Corinthians was that they had a wrong idea of what sort of people we should be admiring. They admired people who came over as strong, dynamic, ruthless, even brutal. The sort of people who could boast that they always get their own way. People who can say they've never had to change their plans. Iron men. Men who never show any weakness. Well, Paul, in this letter, has to show them that they've got a completely wrong idea of what the Christian life is supposed to be. And what Christian leaders are supposed to be. Christians are not called to be strong men or women. What God wants from us is that we should be people who realize how weak we are. That in ourselves we're utterly helpless. So that we learn to depend on Him alone. Now that's the way Paul lived. He realized all the time that he was physically and mentally and emotionally fragile. He felt it. He knew that there were lots of things that were, humanly speaking, beyond his strength. He was willing to admit that he was the sort of man whose plans were always liable to go wrong. And it was knowing that that drove him to rely on his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in every situation. So Paul doesn't apologise for the fact that he had to change his plans. Weak human beings often have to change their plans because we don't know the future. And there are always situations that are beyond our capacity to sort out. As Paul puts it in verse 17, if he says yes to something, he can't always guarantee that it will be yes at the end of the day. If he says no to something, he can't always be sure that his no will stay as no. If he made his plans according to the flesh, his yes would always be yes, and his no would always be no, end of matter. But it's not like that. He has to make all his plans with the built-in reservation, if God wills, if God enables me to do it, if when the time comes, I'm capable of doing it. So when it comes to the things that Paul plans and the things that Paul says he's going to do, Paul, in his weakness, knows he may get it wrong. He may have to backtrack on what he said. Everything he promises to do is conditional. If another human being tells you he's going to do something, you can never totally trust that that person will be able to do it, can you? Yes, coming from a fellow human being never means a final, unconditional yes. So Paul admits his weakness freely. But does that mean then that Paul, that the Corinthians are right? Does that mean that Paul can safely be ignored and looked down on and treated the way the Corinthians treat him? No, not a bit of it. Why not? Because for all his weakness, there's one thing that is special about Paul. It's this. He preaches the gospel. And that makes him special. You see, when Paul talks about himself and his plans, yes, he can get things wrong. When he makes promises about what he's going to do, his promises could always fail. But when Paul is preaching the gospel, that's different. Because then he's not talking about what he's going to do. He's talking about what God has planned to do and what God has promised to do. And God's plans are not changeable. And God's promises are unconditional. That's the great point that Paul makes between verses 18 and 22. In verses 15 to 17, he talks about his own plans. And he says they can always change. But in verse 18 onwards, he talks about the word he preaches. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. What's that word, verse 19? We proclaim the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. God has made huge promises in Jesus Christ, and there's no ifs and buts and maybes about them. They're simply yes, yes, yes. Will God save every sinner who comes to him through Jesus Christ? Yes, yes, yes. Will God give everlasting life to all who believe in Jesus? Yes, yes, yes. Will God give us grace to endure to the end? Yes, yes. If Paul makes a promise, it may need to be withdrawn. But these aren't Paul's promises. They're God's promises. And they can never be withdrawn. Paul's simply the one who shouts the Amen to the promises that God has already spoken. So in one sense, Paul's a nobody. He's just a weak, fallible, fragile man. He's a man who falls ill regularly. He's a man who finds at times that he's incapable of carrying the burdens put upon him. Remember, he says that in verse 8. He's a man who despairs at times of life. He's a man who can't cope with some of the things that are happening around him. He's a man who makes plans and then has to cancel them. From one point of view, that's all Paul is. But then there's this other side to Paul. He's a preacher of the gospel. He has the most wonderful, the most thrilling message in the world. He has the privilege of announcing God's plans and God's promises to a world that would never have guessed them. He proclaims Christ. He proclaims the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the magnificent, the awesome Savior of the world. He's been given the task of telling people about the most astonishing things that have ever happened. He tells people about the day when heaven was ripped apart and the infinite Creator became a tiny baby, 7 or 8 pounds in weight. The day when the Holy One took all our sins, all our foulness on his own head, and God's Son was cursed for us. The day when the Lord of life breathed his last breath and slumped forward a corpse pinned to a wooden stake. The day when the one who had died broke the power of death and did it forever. Paul's got that role, the role of telling people about the most awesome, extraordinary, amazing events in history or eternity. Paul has the truth. The only truth that can save people. The only hope for lost people. He's got the message that can grip the most evil man in the world. He reckoned himself to be that. And to turn that man into a holy child of God. And Paul can declare God's promises to the world. Every other promise that anybody ever makes is hedged around with maybes and hopefullys. But Paul is proclaiming promises that a man or woman can trust with all their being for all time, for every dimension of their life. Now that's what makes Paul special. Not what he is. He's nothing and he knows he's nothing. But the message that God has given to him. Now that's going to be his theme all the way through this letter. The contrast on the one side between what he is, a feeble, fragile man with none of the things that the world thinks makes a man great. And then on the other side, the glory of the message he's been entrusted with. He'll sum it up in a phrase later on in the letter. It's in chapter 4, verse 7, when he talks about treasure in an earthenware pot. That's the way he thinks about himself. He looks at himself and he says, I'm just an old clay pot. Not very attractive. Easily broken. Covered in chips and scratches. But in that pot there's a fantastic treasure hidden. The gospel of Jesus Christ. A message of infinite value. The tragedy was that all the Corinthians saw was the clay pot. They were so busy pointing out Paul's weaknesses that they failed to appreciate the awesome treasure that he was carrying around with him. They should have honoured Paul. They should have loved Paul. They should have realized that they owed Paul everything because he brought the gospel to them. They should have looked on Paul with awe because he came to Corinth with a message from God, the message from God, the only message that can take away guilt and change hearts. And instead, they were sneering at Paul because he didn't talk with the sort of grand style that the great philosophers used, and because he didn't wear designer clothes, and because sometimes his plans fell through. By despising Paul, they were despising the gospel. And they were despising God because they were failing to see that God was using this rather unimpressive, funny little man with all his weaknesses. That God had chosen that this man should announce his good news to the world. That's the point that Paul makes in verse 21. Look what he says. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Do you see, from their side, they're looking down on Paul. Oh, he's not very eloquent, is he? Doesn't sound terribly intellectual, does he? Hardly the best dressed man in town, is he? Bit of a weakling, I think. Gets very down and worried when he's under pressure. He's not terribly forceful. Lets other people have their way when a real leader would be telling them what to do. Can't even get here when he says he will. Paul says, all right, that's me. That is me. I'm nobody. But the fact is that when it comes to the message I preach, God establishes me. The word that's translated established means confirms. God confirms me. God underwrites my message. In the previous verse, Paul talks about how he and his fellow workers, the men who share his apostolic work, he talks about how they say amen to God's promises, but it's also true that God says amen to their preaching. How he uses it to save people. I think Paul's thinking about what happened when he first came to Corinth. He came there in all his weakness. He came determined to preach nothing but the message about Christ. And God used that message. God used it to bring them to Christ. The phrase translated in Christ in the ESV is actually to Christ or into Christ. God confirmed Paul. God put his stamp of approval on Paul by bringing the Corinthians to Christ. So God establishes us. That's the first thing Paul says about what God's done for him. It's an ongoing thing, a continuing thing. Again and again, as Paul preaches the gospel, God confirms. God establishes him. And then Paul adds a string of other words here in verses 21 and 22 to sum up the difference between the way the Corinthians treat him and the way God treats him. He says, secondly, God has anointed us. You see, it's in the past tense. Paul's talking about something which God had done once for all for him. God had anointed him with the Holy Spirit. God had put his Holy Spirit on Paul in a special way. Remember, Jesus Christ himself was anointed with the Spirit to preach good news to the poor. Jesus was the anointed one. But now Paul can say, God has anointed me. and my fellow workers. None of them had the trappings of wealth and power that the Corinthians thought were so important, but they did have the Holy Spirit resting on them. It was the Holy Spirit who gave Paul his understanding of the gospel. It was the Holy Spirit who empowered him to preach the gospel. Paul might not have the qualities of personality that the great men of the world have. He's no Alexander the Great. He's no Caesar. He's not a Napoleon. He's not a Winston Churchill. He's not a Barack Obama or a Donald Trump. He's not a man brimful of self-confidence and charisma and the X factor. But God has anointed him with the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who rested on Jesus. So he can speak on behalf of Jesus. His character reflects the character of Jesus. His message is Jesus' message. And then thirdly, he says in verse 22, God has also put his seal on us. I think all these different words overlap, but they emphasize different things. When you sealed something in ancient times, it was a way of asserting your ownership. You took a stamp with your emblem or your name on, and you stamped it on some object. And by doing that, you were letting everybody know that that object belonged to you. Well, God had done that for Paul and his fellow apostles. And his fellow workers, he lists them here in these verses. God had marked them out as belonging to him. How did God do that? Well, in Paul's case, by allowing him to see the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. Paul, the one man who was allowed to meet the Lord Jesus after he had ascended into heaven on the road to Damascus. And then God marked him out as belonging to him by sending Ananias to him in Damascus, who baptized him and told him that he must spend the rest of his life serving Christ. All of these events were God's seal on Paul. He was God's possession. He was set aside for the great task of preaching the good news. The Corinthians had been forgetting that, hadn't they? Would they have stood by and let that character in that meeting treat Paul so abusively if they'd remembered that Paul was God's special possession, that he had God's seal on him? And then the fourth phrase, he's given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Those last three words, as a guarantee, are the ESV's way of unpacking a single word. In some versions, it's translated as a down payment. It's a word taken from the business world. I enter a contract with you. Let's say I promise to buy a piece of property from you. I don't pay the whole price immediately, but I give you a first installment, a deposit, a down payment. And by doing that, I'm guaranteeing that I'll pay all the rest in due time. So you've got that money in your pocket now to enjoy. You can use it. You can spend it. And you've got the guarantee that all the rest that's owed to you will come in due time. Well, now Paul says, God has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, which promises, guarantees everything else is going to come to us as well in due time. What does he mean? What's his point? It's this. The Corinthians can look at Paul and they can see the outward things. the balding head, the peering, short-sighted eyes. That's the way Paul was described in some early Christian books. The prematurely aged face. He's been out in all weathers for years. He's been shipwrecked, left floating in the sea for days and nights. You can't live like that and get a job with a modelling agency. The Corinthians can see the scars left by so many floggings and everything else. They know that Paul is often ill. They know he's struggling to keep going. They listen to him speak, and it doesn't have the ring of self-confidence and energy that a great orator can project. They're aware of these external things, and those are the things they're judging Paul by. But what they can't see is what's inside. What they can't see is that this man has the Spirit of God, the living power of God dwelling in his heart. God has already given him the gift of the Spirit. And that is God's guarantee that one day he'll enjoy the fullness of life in all its totality. He's going to exchange that battered, weak, illness-ridden old body for a body radiant with God's power and God's life. He's going to have a mind that never grows weary or confused. He's going not just to speak eloquently, he's going to sing God's praises in a new world in a voice more beautiful than the angels. He's going to share the glory of God. The fact that he's been given the Spirit already guarantees all of this. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, why are you so obsessed with what I am outwardly? The important thing to remember is that I've got God's Spirit dwelling in me. And one day these outward things are going to fall away from me, and I'm going to be transformed into the glorious fullness of Christ. I'm going to be like him. The Holy Spirit whom God has given me is the down payment that guarantees I'm going to share the glory of God. So there you have them. Four things that God has done for Paul. God has underwritten him, confirmed his preaching by using it for the salvation of the Corinthians. God has anointed him to share the work of Christ, the great preacher. God has sealed him, marking him out as his own possession. God has guaranteed that he will share his life forever. How dare the Corinthians look down on Paul and say, well, he doesn't amount to much. We don't have to pay much attention to him, do we? Some commentators have looked at this list of four things God had done for Paul and pointed out that some of them are things that God has done for every believer. In fact, there is a sense in which God has done all these things for every believer. They were true for Paul and his colleagues in a special way, but the truth is that God has established and anointed and sealed and given the Spirit as a guarantee to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. That's true. These things were true for the Corinthians, as they were true for Paul. But that's really beside the point. Paul's point is just this. He's saying to the Corinthians, you can't and you mustn't judge me by the externals. And you mustn't judge me by the criteria that the world would judge me by. The world values people according to how clever they are, or how successful they are, or how dynamic they are, or how well-dressed they are. The world is looking for celebrities who seem glamorous and exciting. But you're not to use those criteria. Instead, you ask, where does this man stand before God? And if God has chosen me and established me and anointed me and sealed me, if he's promised me eternal glory, what more can you ask for? You see, Paul wants them to look at him and his ministry in a different way. And of course, he wants more than that ultimately. He's out to change their whole attitude. It's going to start with changing their attitude to him. But if they really take on board what he's saying, it'll change their attitude to everyone, and especially their attitude to their fellow believers. As this new way of thinking works its way into their system, they'll start looking at one another in a different way. You see, the problem in that church had been that they'd been using just the same criteria to evaluate one another as they were using to evaluate Paul. Some people in that church looked at others and thought, well, he doesn't amount to much. He's a slave. Bottom of the heap. Well, he's poor. Or he does a very ordinary job. Or he doesn't have the right accent. Or his grammar's awful. Or he's not got much presence, has he? Or he's not terribly gifted, is he? And they assumed then that those people were insignificant. They'd got Christians divided up into the significant and the insignificant Christians. And it was all on the basis of those external worldly things. And then they took it for granted that all the plum jobs in the church and all the attention and all the decision making should be in the hands of the significant people, measured by those things. So the little old ladies wouldn't count. And the working men in grubby overalls wouldn't count. And the people who never had any education wouldn't count. And the people who were always ill wouldn't count. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you start looking at me differently. And by implication, he's saying, look at each other differently. Look at your fellow church member and ask, do I see evidence that he's God's man, God's woman? Is God establishing him, confirming him, using him for his own glory? Has God anointed him to do the work that he's doing, however humble that work might be? Is he God's possession? Is he indwelt by the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing his future glory? Let's honour people according to what we see of God's work for them and in them. That was a message the Corinthians needed so much to hear. It's a message every church needs to hear. It's so easy to be seduced by our celebrity culture, a culture that looks only at what people are externally. Believers need to learn to look with God's eyes at one another. Paul was special, of course. Paul was special. He was an apostle. And they needed to reverence him for the fact that God had chosen him for a special task. But God has chosen every believer for a special task. God has chosen every believer to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has chosen every believer for eternal glory. Then doesn't that mean that we have to love and honour and respect every believer? Can there really be insignificant people in a church? Can there really be people who can be overlooked, who don't matter? Every one of them matters, because every one of them is precious to God for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Here in verses 21 and 22, the us means Paul and his colleagues, first and foremost. God establishes us. God has anointed us. God has put his seal on us. God has given us his Spirit. But ultimately, that us means every believer. What wonderful things God has done for us. Isn't it amazing? We're all weak people. We're all fragile people. We're all people with psychological hang-ups. We're all people who make plans and our plans fall down. Paul's just more honest than most of us. Paul's willing to admit how weak he is. But we're all weaklings. And yet, these words are true for us. If we belong to Jesus Christ, God establishes us. God has anointed us. God has put his seal on us. God has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.